Well, welcome to Sunday School on the Go from the First Baptist Church in Tallahassee. I'm Jim Glass, one of the teachers in the Pairs and Spares class. And on this first Sunday of February, we're moving chapter by chapter through the Gospel according to Matthew, with Pastor Trey preaching from the odd-numbered chapters and our Bible's Fellowship lessons drawn from the even-numbered chapters. Following Trey's message from the first portion of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, found in chapter 5, our lesson today comes from chapter 6, where the Lord explains what a life of righteousness looks like as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. As Jesus announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, He explained here in the Sermon on the Mount what that kingdom is, what advantages it offers, who the people are who belong to it, and what's required of those who belong to this kingdom of heaven. Now, with those questions answered, a final question would naturally be on the minds of His hearers. How can I be a part of this kingdom of heaven? And the answer comes from a warm and loving heart that's broken from the woes of the weary and heavy-laden people, beginning with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The King of heaven has come to bless. Chapter 6 follows closely behind, as the Lord answers the question of what's required of those who belong to the kingdom by instructing us to live out a disciplined life characterized by righteousness in terms of our giving, verses 1 through 4, our prayers, verses 5 through 15, our fasting, verses 16 through 18, our priority, verses 19 through 24, and our dependence on the Lord, verses 25 through 34. Well, first, the Lord speaks to how we live a disciplined life of righteousness when it comes to our giving, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. This righteousness that we are to practice has a far greater scope than simply truth and honesty, for it's a matter of the heart. Back in verse 20 of the previous chapter, Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees' righteousness was practiced before other people in order to be seen by them. It was an outward righteousness alone. External conformity to the law was and is good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. True righteousness has to exceed the outward to permeate the inward person down to the deepest recesses of the heart. So it's the motive behind the acts that reveals the true worth of a person's acts of righteousness. Back in verse 16, the Lord had said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Our good works are to be seen, but they are good, not primarily because of the good those works produce, but the good that motivates and inspires those good acts. And the same principle is applied to giving, praying, and fasting. There were those, however, whose motive was to be seen and heard and praised for their acts of generosity. Jesus called them hypocrites. The word came from the theater and spoke of those who played the part of others, not speaking or doing what they would, but presenting themselves as if they were someone else. As used by the Lord and others in the New Testament, hypocrites refers to those who put on an act to hide their real feelings or intentions for the purpose of personal gain or praise. In Jesus' illustration here, these hypocrites would announce their giving by sounding trumpets in the synagogues or in the streets, perhaps to call the poor together to receive their gifts. Whether the sounding of trumpets was actual or just a figurative expression. But in reality, these people were bringing attention to their presumed charity, what they wanted everyone else to see. But that wasn't the true motive of their hearts. Put another way, the giving of these hypocrites was theatrical, merely a show for others. One 19th century British pastor put it like this: when a man's self, and not the glory of God, is the chief end of any action, that cannot be called a good work, nor will it have any reward. Whereas a good work, which springs from a principle of grace and is directed to the glory of God, will have a reward, not of debt, but of grace from whence it arises. So what's the corrective to ostentatious, theatrical giving, giving for the purpose of being seen? Verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. In this proverbial expression, the Lord is saying that giving should be done with so much secrecy that if it was possible, you might not know you did it yourself, much less make it known to others. After all, the truly righteous person only has an audience of one in mind. And since God sees everything, as we know from Psalm 139, our giving should be hidden from everyone else. When we give in this way, we can be sure that our Father, who sees in secret, will reward us accordingly. For it is He whom we live to please, and not ourselves. We live a disciplined life of righteousness first, in terms of our giving. And second, we live a disciplined life of righteousness in terms of our praying. Once again, the hypocrites prayed to be seen and heard for their prayers, much like the Pharisee whom we read about in Luke chapter 18, verse 10, who, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the Lord's warning is not limited to such a shameless setting oneself up as an example of righteousness. It also applies to praying with a sanctimonious voice or super spiritual vocabulary that are out of the ordinary, using words and phrases that you wouldn't expect to hear from the person praying. Here again, since they pray to impress people and not so much to be heard by God, they have their reward. The resolution of this is found in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus doesn't say when we should pray or how long we should pray or how often we should pray. Once again, he expects that we will pray when you pray. We should pray in times of uncertainty. We should pray in times of temptation. We should pray in times when the Spirit of God leads us to pray. We should pray in times of thankfulness. We should pray without ceasing, as Paul tells the followers of Christ in Thessalonica in the 5th chapter of his first letter to them, verse 17. Whenever you pray, it should be done privately, personally, with the focus between you and God. But like with letting your good works be seen by men, it's not the act itself that is to be avoided in public, but the theatrical, artificial, pretentious, and showy attitude that's to be avoided. Jesus doesn't intend to prohibit public prayer or joining with a few others in prayer, but only warns against the pride, hypocrisy, and vanity that was all too often seen in the prayers of that day. As with all forms of worship and prayer, we have an audience of one, and He should be our one and only focus. And as with giving, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's a second aspect to a disciplined life of righteousness in our prayers, this time regarding the content of our prayers. Verse 7. And when you pray, Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The single word in Greek that we have translated as "do not use vain repetitions" may have come from the name of a king of Cyrene who stammered, or a poet whose rhymes were filled with repetitions, duplications, reiterations, and redundancies. On the other hand, the word could have just been onomatopoetic, a word that imitates the sound it represents, like buzz or babble. Such were the superstitious prayers of the Baal worshippers of 1 Kings chapter 18, who called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Superstitious Gentiles believed they could wear down or bully their idols into granting their requests through countless words and endless repetitions, because these pagan customs would have been familiar to those in the audience. When Jesus spoke these words, he used them as an example of what not to do. Unfortunately, there are phrases that we still hear today in public prayers that could well fall into this category of empty phrases and vain repetitions. For example, God has promised never to forsake us, never to leave us. So why would we pray, "God be with us"? Perhaps what we mean to say is something like, "Lord, may we be aware of and respond to your presence among us." "Forgive us our great and many sins" is another. Unconfessed sin is unforgiven sin, as we'll see in a moment. And there are other vain repetitions that are devoid of the incredible power of personal prayer if we would only remember who we are and to whom we are praying. Once again, the Lord is not prohibiting prayers repeated out of a sense of urgency, earnestness, or perseverance, for he commends the widow in her persistent prayers of Luke chapter 18, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus himself prayed three times that he would not have to drink the cup that was set before him. It's not the repetition of prayers, but the superstitious, vain repetition of prayer, empty of heart, devoid of devotion, that he rebukes. Not much prayer, but much speaking. The foolishness of supposing that a mere repetition of prayer-like words, as if they had some sort of magical quality apart from the devotion and dependence that are at the core of genuine prayer, would actually move the heart of God. And why are these prayers unnecessary? Verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. David tells us in Psalm 139 that the Lord is the one who knew all his thoughts, actions, and intentions better than he knew them himself. There's nothing, nothing at all that lies hidden or concealed about you or me. Our thoughts, our intentions, our past, everything about us is laid open before God. Your Father knows. He knows it all. And he loves us with an everlasting, unfailing, unconditional love just the same. And he knows what you need today. He heard it before you said it the first time. He knows. But he longs to hear us declare our trust in him as we pray, even as we continue to pray, not in an attempt to wear him out so he'll give in to us, but so that he will see and we will know the depth of our dependence and our trust in him. With those warnings and instructions in place, the Lord gives us a model to follow as we pray in verses 9 through 13. We all know the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure all of you could recite it by heart. But reciting it by heart without heart is what Jesus told us not to do. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. Jesus didn't say, pray these words. He said, pray in this manner or pray like this. He provides us with a pattern for prayer that we are to use as a guide to put into words the desires of our own hearts that are in conformity with His desires for our hearts. Yes, you can use these exact words, but they mean nothing if they're just rattled off without thinking about what you're saying. The Lord Jesus gave us this prayer so that when we pray, we might think to ourselves, now there are certain things I should always take into consideration when I pray. I should never rush into prayer. I should never start speaking without thinking about what I am doing, to whom I'm speaking, why I'm petitioning the Lord our God, King of the universe, and why I should expect Him to answer. Here in this prayer is the outline we should follow for every prayer. So, ever so feebly and all too briefly, given the time we have, let me share with you just some reflections on the path of this prayer. By way of overview, you'll see that there are three divine positions and three human petitions. The three things said about God concern His name, His nature, and His kingdom. The three requests that follow concern our daily provisions of the things we need for life, the need for forgiveness, and the need to be delivered from the power of Satan. We can see the working of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this prayer. As Father, He provides. As Son, He forgives. As Holy Spirit, He directs our paths into holiness. For us as individuals, our Lord leads us to pray for what we need in the present, daily food. For what we need to deal with things in the past, forgiveness. And for what we will need in the future, deliverance from evil. In all, the model prayer of our Lord deals with every aspect of our lives. Following our Lord's instructions, our prayer should begin with the recognition of the one to whom we're addressing our prayer. Every prayer in the Bible begins with worship, with recognizing who God is and who we are in relation to God. No matter how greatly David was threatened, no matter how frustrated Jeremiah was, no matter how desperate Isaiah was, they all began their prayers with worship. Even Jesus Himself in the great prayer of John chapter 17 begins with, Father. When the prodigal son returned home, hoping against hope that his father would just let him join the hired hands, he began his prayer with, Father. Oh, what an amazing thing it is to be able to call upon God as our Father. That alone should be enough for us to pour out our hearts in praise and thanksgiving that although we had cast off our inheritance just as the prodigal son had, our Heavenly Father welcomed us back home, adopted us as His children, and gave us a robe of righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son, who bore our sin in our place and was raised as the firstborn from the dead, the one who, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I hope there have been times in your prayer life when that's as far as you've been able to get, when you celebrate just a little of what our Father entails. Beginning your prayer with an acknowledgement of the one to whom you're addressing your prayer and your relationship to Him sets the tone for everything else that follows. Our Father in heaven. Heaven, the place where we should be storing treasures that moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal. The place where your imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance is being kept just for you. Heaven, the place where Jesus, our great high priest, is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, interceding for us. Heaven, the vantage point from which God sees, knows, and hears everything, and so we can pray like David in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Heaven, the place where Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, we might be right there with him. May your name be forever honored as holy. And the angels cry, holy. All creation cries, holy. You will always be holy. Holy forever is the song we sing. Isaiah beheld the six-winged seraphim, as with two they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet, and with two they flew. And as they flew, one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The name of God is not the label we use to refer to God, whatever that might be. The name of God is the totality of who he is, often revealed in what he does. In Genesis chapter 2, he's the Lord God. In chapter 14, he's the Most High God. In chapter 17, he's the Almighty God. In chapter 21, he's the Everlasting God. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, he's the Eternal God. In Joshua chapter 3, he's the Living God. In the 80th Psalm, he's the God of hosts. In Isaiah chapter 43, he's the Holy One of Israel. In the first chapter of Jonah, he's the God of the heavens. Here in Matthew chapter 6, he's the Heavenly Father. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, he's the King Eternal. And that's just a small sampling of how he's known. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying that God might be honored in each and every aspect in which he's revealed himself to us. For God's name, for his person to be hallowed, it must be treated as holy. Holy is one of those words that's been used in so many different ways that we often forget what it means. It means to be separate, to be set apart for a special purpose. Using the name of God flippantly or irreverently, as is all too common today, is not treating his name as holy, set apart, reserved to speak of the one who alone deserves to bear that name. We need to revisit the call of David in Psalm 34 when he implores, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. We hallow God's name when we think rightly about who he is, and we hallow his name when we live accordingly. Because he's our Father, our own lifestyle should be one that reflects the glory of God. We should live our lives so that others might see God the Father in us. So when we pray, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, we're asking that God's name, everything about his person, God himself, might have its rightful place of honor throughout the whole world, beginning in our own lives. One particular way that his name would be regarded as holy will be revealed when his kingdom comes, as his will is done on earth, just as it's being done in heaven. The next part of the Lord's model prayer. In Luke chapter 17, the Lord answered a Pharisee's question about the kingdom of God by saying, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's not so much a visible kingdom as it is the realm where God exercises his kingship. Some Christians believe it's a future reality, while others say the kingdom has already come. I think it's safest to say that we've seen a preview of what it will be, and we even now enjoy some of the benefits of being in the kingdom of God. But there yet remains an even greater experience of that kingdom, a fullness that will be realized in time. And for this time, we are to live like citizens of that kingdom while praying expectantly for it to be fully established soon. Just as we read in the second to the last verse of the Bible, where the Lord Jesus says, surely I'm coming soon. To which John replies, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Next in this model prayer are the three requests for daily bread, forgiveness of sins, and deliverance from temptation and the source of evil. In praying for God's provision for the physical necessities of life, we celebrate the fact that He will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. In asking for forgiveness, it's never a blanket request, for unconfessed sin is unforgiven sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we say we have no sin, if we gloss over our sin, if we make light of our sin or refuse to acknowledge our sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 8. Forgive us our debts is not a plea bargain for all sins known and unknown. It's a prompt for us to examine our lives in the light of God's holiness, then admit that God's individual assessment of our personal, particular, specific sin is correct and ask for targeted forgiveness. And of course, we then forgive others just as we've been forgiven, because if we don't extend to others the same forgiveness God offers when we confess our sin, we really haven't fully acknowledged and confessed all our sin to God. In this case, the sin of our unwillingness to forgive someone else. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the Lord adds this warning in verses 14 and 15. Last in this prayer is the request not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil, or as some understand it, the evil one, meaning Satan himself. This is also a prompt to entrust to God specific areas of your life that are prone to fall to temptation. Just as Paul suggests in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as God's instruments for righteousness. This part of the prayer is a petition of dependence, relying on God for protection. I can't protect myself from evil in my own strength, and you can't either. This prayer is a statement of confidence in God. Since God has forgiven me, I know that He will not lead me to a place where I might be harmed again. God will lead you out of temptation and protect you from evil if you want to be led out of evil and protected. But you have to trust Him to do this and not rely on your own strength. The model prayer ends with a song of praise to God, our acknowledgement that the reign, the power, the honor, and the glory of God will be revealed to the world and magnified as the Lord answers according to His perfect plan and timing. His glory is the principal thing we're to seek when we come before Him, from first to last, from the beginning of our prayer to the end. There's so much more that we could have said and could still say about this compact model prayer of our Lord, but we must move on. The third aspect of this disciplined life of righteousness is found in our fasting. If prayer is the most common discipline of a life of righteousness, fasting is probably the least commonly practiced and least understood. Fasting involves abstaining from something, typically food, for a certain period of time in order to refocus time, energy, and interest on spiritual objectives in terms of, for example, repentance, sorrow, grief, preparation, or intercession. Because this is a spiritual exercise between an individual and God, there's no reason whatsoever to make a public show of it. But that's exactly what some were doing. According to Jewish custom, faithful Jews were to fast four times a year. It was also customary for the Pharisees to fast twice a week. And to show that they were fasting, they would put ashes on their heads, smearing them on their faces with their tears to make others see how serious they were about their fasting. But Jesus told them, anoint your head and wash your face. Don't make it look like you're fasting, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't make a show of it to attract attention. Let it be between you and God alone, and He will approve of and accept your humility and sincerity. The fourth aspect of a disciplined life of righteousness that the Lord Jesus touches on here is that of our spiritual priority, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We were made for something far more than what life here on earth could ever offer. Nowhere does Scripture prohibit the ownership of private property, nor does it prohibit the practice of such things as saving, investing, or buying insurance. God has given us overseership of everything in creation to enjoy it responsibly. What our Lord does warn against is the selfish accumulation of things for our own purposes. Many times He condemned luxurious living and the hard-heartedness that turned a blind eye to the hunger, nakedness, and loneliness of those less fortunate. What we sometimes fail to understand is what Job himself recognized. Naked I came into the world, and naked shall I return. Those things of temporal value don't deserve our highest loyalty because their existence is limited to this present world, which is even now passing away. Instead, we're to make eternal investments. Believers are citizens of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has been talking about. So His word to us is to stop wasting what the Lord has entrusted to us in things that pass away, but instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The driving principle behind this is found in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you treasure reveals the condition of your heart. If your heart's not set on that incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you, that Peter speaks of in the opening verses of his first letter, you're squandering what God has entrusted to you. Jesus furthers this explanation in the next verse. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? A healthy eye allows us to walk, to move about, to avoid obstacles, so that the heart, as the decision-making organ in our bodies, can see to make good, safe, and healthy choices. If the eye is bad, the heart can't get the information it needs to make a good choice, and we are in darkness. When the eye of the soul, that is, the heart and the seat of our desires, is free from covetousness, and we properly understand the true value of the things in our lives, we choose and act wisely. On the other hand, when unholy desires cloud the eye of our soul, there's darkness inside us that's far deeper than the darkness that afflicts a blind person, leading us to mistake the relative value of things, thereby causing us to choose the worst, neglect the better, or convince ourselves that we can have both. So, in order for us to store up treasures in heaven, the eye of our heart must be kept healthy and clear, not clouded with the cataracts of worldly attractions and distractions. In order to fully further illustrate the point, the Lord Jesus takes what was probably a well-known proverb, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other, and applies it this way, you cannot serve God and money. The meaning is not you cannot serve God and have wealth, but you cannot be faithful to God and make an idol of wealth. And the application was obvious. You can't wholeheartedly serve the true God while at the same time coveting the things of this world. After all, Paul clearly identifies covetousness as idolatry in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore I tell you, Jesus says in verse 25, based on all that he's just said about treasures, eyes, light, darkness, and masters, here's the personal application. Do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Giving, praying, fasting, our spiritual priority, and now unwavering devotion are the five aspects of a disciplined life that the Lord addresses in his Sermon on the Mount. As all of our life is centered on honoring God in response to his constant, abiding, unfailing provision for us, we have no reason to be anxious about anything. The Lord Jesus recognizes that we naturally concern ourselves with so many things. What we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll put on. But life is so much bigger than these petty things. He invites his hearers to look around at creation and see how God provides food for the birds of the air, makes a pageant of the lilies of the field in their magnificent colors, and even clothes the earth with grass that lasts only a short while, then asks, aren't you, who were made in the very image and likeness of God, so much more valuable than they? And will he not provide for you in accordance with the value he places on you? It's not that he's suggesting we neglect these matters. Instead, he's telling us we need not be anxious, restless, or distrustful of God's full provision for everything we need. You see how many times the Lord uses the word anxious in the last 10 verses of this chapter? 6 times. Is there a message there? Of course. Stop being anxious about whether or not God's going to take care of you. Don't even worry about what's going to happen or not happen tomorrow. God's got this. Our real concern, just like our concern about treasures, should be focused elsewhere, on eternal realities. Placing our priority on things for the body is both unproductive and unnecessary. It produces no eternal increase. Your Heavenly Father already knows what you need. And if you're a child of God, your Heavenly Father is going to provide for you for all of your needs. Not only is the pursuit of worldly comforts unproductive and unnecessary, it's also unworthy of a child of God. If physical life were all there was to human existence, then yes, we would need to be concerned with those things that keep us protected and fed. But we're more than just physical beings. We're spiritual beings with an eternal soul. If it's the soul that lasts into eternity, Shouldn't we be investing what God has entrusted to us in developing that eternal soul? So what's the Lord's solution to all this care and concern about food and drink and clothing and even how long we'll live? Seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. First, before you seek after anything else, above seeking after anything else, setting aside everything else, because everything else is of secondary importance, far secondary importance. Seek, chase after, hunt down, pursue above everything else the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus has been proclaiming is at hand. The righteousness of God is what He's been talking about throughout His Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness revealed in the gospel that allows us to enter the kingdom of God, a righteousness that comes from God and is nothing less than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Himself that He's made available through His death and resurrection, and that He offers to all who will place their trust in Him. And once you've placed your trust fully and firmly, unreservedly and unconditionally in the Lord Jesus as your righteousness, everything else falls into place. All these things that others are so anxious about will be added to you as God provides for you, just as He cares for all of His creation. Even tomorrow's cares will be met by the loving hand of God. It was this confident trust that allowed the Apostle Paul to tell the followers of Christ in Philippi in chapter 3, verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Nothing else mattered. And because Paul was storing his treasures in heaven, he was able to tell the Philippians in verse 21 of the first chapter, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Such is the confidence of all those who seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness He freely offers. A disciplined life of giving, praying, fasting, spiritual priority, and unwavering devotion are the five aspects of a life of righteousness that the Lord Jesus longed for each of His hearers then and now to understand, embrace, and pursue. May it be your greatest desire and single priority of your life as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness today and every day as we expectantly await the Lord's return and the fulfillment of His kingdom. Thank you for being part of our study of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus seen through Matthew's eyes as He leads us to understand who Jesus is through His works and His words, so that we might be the people of God He's calling us to be for such a time as this. Next week, following Pastor Trey's message from the chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll turn to chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel to learn something of the Lord's healing miracles, His calming of the storm, and His responses to two men who said they wanted to follow Him. As always, as it's still a good thing to do, keep calm, trust in the Lord, and wash your hands. God bless you.